Welcome to the Shepherd Thoughts Podcast, an audio resource that encourages biblical thinking for biblical living as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. For more episodes and other helpful resources online, visit shepherdthoughts.com. And now, here's your host, Pastor Thomas Overmiller.
Welcome to Shepherd Thoughts. This is episode 193, Pastor Thomas Overmiller, with you from Corona, New York City, and Faith Baptist Church. In this episode, we want to talk about Ezra and Nehemiah and take some spiritual leadership lessons from their lives. At the end of the Old Testament period, God used both Ezra and Nehemiah to accomplish some significant things for his people Israel. Ezra guided Israel back to worshiping God at the temple and observing the law of Moses. Nehemiah oversaw the reconstruction of the Jerusalem walls, and in both cases, these men were successful to some degree. And I say to some degree because they largely failed to bring about the genuine inner transformation of the people's hearts. And when I say that, I'm talking about the hearts of Israel, not so much the temple worship, the building of the temple, the building of the walls, those kind of projects, but actually accomplishing change in people's hearts. One major evidence of this underlying failure is the recurrence of intermarriage by the Jews. During both Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, Israelite people were marrying pagan wives, and this was a persistent problem for the Jewish people. Now, why was this behavior such a problem anyway? After all, God didn't oppose marriages to people of other nations entirely. In fact, the Bible provides examples of prominent Israelite men marrying foreign, non-Jewish wives. Abraham married Keturah, a non-Israelite. Judah married Shua, a Canaanite. Joseph married Asenath, an Egyptian. Moses married Zipporah, a Midianite. Salmon married Rahab, a Canaanite. And Boaz married Ruth, a Moabite. Three of these instances occurred before the law was given. One of them occurred with the lawgiver himself, Moses, and the remaining two occurred after the law was given and as part of the Messiah's genealogy. What's more, Scripture nowhere condemns these marriages. For Moses, in fact, God even defended his marriage to a non-Jewish person. He defended it against criticism. You find that in Numbers chapter 11. So God is not opposed to intermarriage with foreign people, non-Jewish people, necessarily. In fact, he seems to bless that. But there is one notable exception to these prominent cases, and that is Solomon. In the Old Testament, King Solomon was a Jewish man, prominent, who married foreign wives. In fact, he married many of them, and that violated the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, 17. The issue here is not necessarily the nationality of the wives or the ethnicity of the wives that these men were marrying, but it was their religion. They married pagan wives who had no interest in converting to Judaism and the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, the one true God. These women, these wives, carried their idolatry into their marriages and coerced Solomon, in this case, to join them in idolatrous practices. Nehemiah cites this as the very reason why this was a problem. If a man as wise as Solomon had been corrupted through pagan marriage or marriages, then how much more of a threat would it be to ordinary Jewish people who lacked his wisdom? The problem with intermarriage was not related to people being from different nations. It was rooted in an attempt to guard Israel against the pervasive influence of idolatry. Through Moses, God had forbidden the Jews from marrying people from the nations, but in specifically those nations who had previously inhabited the Promised Land and would live near their borders. This was a necessary precaution against adopting pagan idolatrous ways and destroying the Jewish heritage as worshipers of the one true God. A similar principle applies today to those who follow Christ. We should not knowingly marry people who do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Following the Babylonian captivity, the intermarriages of Jewish people who had resettled the land was particularly unsettling for at least two reasons. First, it showed that the people had not learned their lesson. They had endured captivity in a foreign place for 70 long years for committing similar sins. Despite such radical consequences, they returned rapidly to this wrong behavior anyway. And that's what's so stunning about this. Second, they did it repeatedly. Not long after Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple and Ezra restored temple worship, the people, especially their leaders, married pagan wives, Ezra 9. And only a few years after Ezra supposedly fixed this problem, more Israelites yet again made the same wrong choice during Nehemiah's tenure, Nehemiah 13. Well, in each of these failure instances, how did Ezra and Nehemiah respond to this choice of intermarrying pagan wives that the people were making? After all, these men were to lead the people back to true worship and faith in God. Now, the answer to this question teaches some very important lessons about spiritual leadership. Let's just kind of walk through a few of these things. I hope they encourage you to become a better spiritual leader in your own life, and also cause you to go back and do a little extra digging in Scripture for yourself. Good leaders, first of all, agonize deeply over spiritual failure. Ezra 9:3-4, Nehemiah 13:8. We see that Ezra felt devastated at this failure of the people, and Nehemiah felt distressed. Though these descriptions use different Hebrew words, they both portray feelings of deep personal bewilderment. Both men anguished in their spirit over the sinfulness of the people they were leading. We also learn that good leaders may respond to spiritual failures in different ways, sometimes seemingly opposite ways. Now consider these differences between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra sat down and prayed a long, humble, heartfelt prayer to God. Nehemiah took immediate action instead and prayed brief prayers for himself along the way. Ezra sat down. Nehemiah rushed to action. Ezra prayed a long, personal prayer to God, and Nehemiah prayed brief, quick prayers for himself. Ezra also took a more passive approach, waiting long enough for the people to come to him on their own initiative. Nehemiah took immediate action, giving dogmatic orders and coercing people to change through physical force and blunt argumentation as a superior authority. Well, we see in this contrast most vividly playing out as the men pulled out hair. A very fascinating little detail here. Both men pulled out hair over their grief, but Ezra pulled out his own hair, Ezra 9:3, as Nehemiah would go on to pull out the hair of other people, Nehemiah 13:25. To be sure, neither response is mild. In fact, such a response would have been considered dramatic even in the emotional Jewish culture of that day. But in contrasting these examples, we see a key difference. Ezra harmed himself, but Nehemiah harmed others. You see this difference in their words as well. By using frequent plural pronouns like we and our, Ezra identified himself with the failures of his fellow Jews, even though he had not committed these sins himself. Nehemiah, however, distanced himself from the failures of his fellow Jews, using frequent singular pronouns instead, like I and me. I don't know about you, but I tend to appreciate and respect Ezra's response a little more than Nehemiah's. Perhaps I feel this way for cultural reasons. From my Western point of view, it seems disrespectful and out of place for a leader to argue forcefully, wish curses, and strike out physically at disobedient people. More importantly, it seems to violate biblical principles given to pastors in particular. Paul's clear New Testament instructions call for a patient and gentle approach. Some may suggest that the pastoral instructions urging a pastor to reprove, rebuke, and exhort offset the need for patience and gentleness. But I think I disagree. Consider these instances, and I'll tell you why. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching." In this example, two words describe the appropriate manner for carrying out the three necessary actions: convince, rebuke, and exhort. A pastor must do these things in a patient and thoughtful way, not in a forceful, belligerent way. And so rebuking and exhorting and persuading people does not have to be a forceful exercise. It can be done and should be, for a pastor especially, in a forceful, or not in a forceful, but in a patient, thoughtful way. In Titus 3:1, Paul writes, "Exhort and rebuke with all authority." In this example, the phrase "with all authority" describes the appropriate manner for carrying out the two necessary actions, exhort and rebuke. This phrase does not emphasize a forceful and vociferous speaking style, as some may suppose. The teaching of ministry of Jesus shows this biblical approach in spiritual leadership. His was an authority marked by a calm, confident, thorough understanding of Scripture. You can go to shepherdthoughts.com to see several references to this: Matthew 7:29, Mark 1:22, John 7:46. In fact, parallel passages equate the authority of Jesus and his words not with any forceful style, but with wisdom and gracious words, not with a forceful, strident manner. When you study these clear New Testament instructions and you consider the Old Testament example of other biblical leaders like Moses, who led through meekness but failed when he acted in a forceful way, you tend to view Ezra's leadership approach in a positive light. You also tend to question whether Nehemiah responded to Israel's failure in the best possible way. In his case, perhaps he responded more forcefully, since this was the second time that Israel had failed. Perhaps he reasoned that since Ezra's approach had failed to bring about long-term change, then a more forceful approach was needed instead. Or perhaps he was just genuinely frustrated. Sometimes it's not always clear where we should draw the line between a godly zeal for righteousness and personal frustration with disappointing people. Then again, perhaps we can explain Nehemiah's forceful approach by recognizing his function as an administrative political leader, whereas Ezra responded in a more suitable way for a priest and a teacher of the law, which resembles more the believer's role and the pastor's role today. Whatever the case, examples like this encourage us to act responsibly and thoughtfully when we do character studies in the Bible. When the Bible tells us a story from history, it does not always tell us everything about that story, telling us what was right and wrong about each detail. In some cases, such as this, we should pause to consider what the Bible teaches elsewhere in clear and explicit statements of instruction. That helps us interpret the narrative. That is an important Bible study principle. It enables us to read narrative sections with greater understanding rather than drawing our own subjective conclusions. In this way, we let the Bible interpret the Bible. We let the clearer statements of Scripture interpret those which are less clear or obvious. We also learn from Ezra and Nehemiah that outward change does not equal inward change. Whatever the case, even if Ezra demonstrated a more noble style of leadership than Nehemiah, we see that even optimal leadership does not always achieve the desired results. Both Ezra and Nehemiah failed to bring about genuine inner transformation in the hearts of the Israelite people. They did get some immediate change, perhaps in individual lives, but over time, short time, the Israelite people continued to fail in the same way. When a spiritual leader fails to achieve the desired spiritual transformation within a person's heart or the hearts of a group of people, he must be careful not to equate this personal failure as his own. God does not measure the rightness or quality of leadership by results alone. He measures leadership by whether or not the leader led in a godly, biblical way that reflects God's divine nature. In some cases, people respond well to godly leadership, in other cases, not so much. Finally, good leaders look for ways to show mercy. The godly remorse that these men felt over Israel's sins caused them both to take some drastic measures. Ezra instructed everyone who had married a pagan wife to divorce their wives and to send them and any resulting children away. Ironically, in this way, he appears to have been more zealous than Nehemiah, who simply ordered the people to stop marrying pagan wives. In both instances, though, these men exercised mercy. Based upon past legal precedent, they could have issued the death penalty instead. That's what happened in the book of Numbers 25. Even the Persian king had authorized them to do the same. David teaches that mercy, though, entails not punishing someone to the extent that they deserve. Psalm 103:10 says, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, referring to the nation of Israel in particular. And this is a quality of the character of God. Against such a backdrop, Jesus taught us to be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Ezra and Nehemiah, despite their differences, both show us what this merciful response to the failure of people is like. I hope this has been a help. God bless you.
This has been another edition of the Shepherd Thoughts podcast. For more episodes and other helpful resources online, visit shepherdthoughts.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ enable you to devote your heart and mind to biblical thinking for biblical living. Thank you for listening.